Well, good morning, everyone.
I had a truly erudite, theologically correct introduction all worked up this morning, but instead Bryce handed me this. Yes?
Define erudite for me,
please. Erudite. Anyone who knows what the word erudite means? It just means learned. You know, askew, obfuscation. Okay. The top 10 reasons why I like to stay in debt, according to Bryce. Number 10, instant gratification. Number 9, interest is deductible. That's a good one. 8, it's something I have a gift for. That sounds Christian. Number 7, peer pressure. Number 6, the woman you put me here with, she gave me some of the fruit. Somebody's got to do it. Number 4, my spending stimulates the economy and creates more jobs. Number 3, I can follow the example of the church budget. Number 2, frequent flyer miles. And number 1, it's a great spam filter. No one else ever sends me mail. Thank you, Bryce, I think. On that truly spiritual note, let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's get started. Father, thank you for all the many, many rich gifts you've given us. Father, help us to understand that it's not our money, it's yours. Father, we pray that you'd be with us this morning as we consider these things. Help me to understand it's not a performance, it's sharing. Help us all to understand that your word is not always easy to hear, but it's always good to hear. Father, be with us, we pray, in the name of your precious Son, our Savior. Amen. Well, let's see. Bill Hybels is the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in the Chicago area. Mega church, huge staff, lots of famous authors on his staff. I heard him speak one time to a bunch of pastors, and he said, you know, every week, you try hard to do a good job. But let's face it, some weeks, you hit a scratch single. Some weeks, you hit a triple. He said, one week, I hadn't worked particularly hard, but it just seemed that God blessed. I hit it out of the park. I preached the finest sermon of my life. I didn't want to shake hands at the door. I wanted to take a victory lap around the parking lot. And the following Wednesday, when the executive board of the church met, we were debating an issue that really related to what I'd talked about. So I just kind of sat back and confidently waited for somebody to say, you know, Bill talked about that Sunday. And I waited. And I waited. So finally I said, well, you know, remember what I talked about on Sunday? He said, not one single member of my board of elders remembered what I preached about on Sunday. Now, that's why it is that preachers and even Sunday school class teachers seem to behave as though they don't think you remember anything that they told you before. It's because they don't. So we're going to start this morning with a quick review of the previous class on debt. It's really a sneaky quiz because we'll ask how much you remember. And then I'll quickly put the answers up on the screen so I don't have to be embarrassed. And then we're going to get on to some new material. We're going to talk about how to really identify when someone has a debt problem. We're going to review somewhat in detail the four-step program for recovering from excessive debt. And finally, we're going to be talking about strategies for debt-free living. From the last lesson, which admittedly was 3 weeks ago, so, I mean, human memories fail, what do we remember? What were the conclusions from Scripture about debt? What does the Bible teach us? Anyone? Yes, that's one famous teaching. Owe no man anything but the debt of love. What else? Excellent. You're a slave to whoever you owe. In other words, debt is bondage. Very good. Which kind of implies something else about the lender, right? The lender has power, and the Old Testament gives us a lot of instructions about how to use or not abuse the power of a creditor over a lender. Okay, well, you've done extremely well. I was just going to be happy if you only got one. Remember also that we even debated the fact that during long periods of church history, there was some question as to whether Christians should ever be involved in borrowing or lending. There was some debate about whether Christians could ever charge interest to another Christian. And those issues have pretty much been resolved in favor of yes, there's no prohibition against debt. But we noted that there were other principles in Scripture that really should be guiding our borrowing and our lending. Does anyone recall what any of those biblical principles were?
Well, both for the Hebrews and the Old Testament, they could not charge each other, but they could monopolize on the Gentiles.
You must have listened very carefully. Yes. For a long time, the belief was that Jews really can't charge another Jew interest of any kind, but Gentiles were fair game. So that's how the banking industry in Europe became largely dominated by Jewish families and houses, because the Christians and the Jews were all reading the Old Testament the same way. But as I say, that view has changed over time. Many now feel that the word was translated as interest in the Old Testament really should have been translated as usury, which means excessive interest or taking advantage of the debtor. Do you recall any of the other biblical criteria?
Well, some of them is a mortgage legitimate as far as lending? And honestly, yes, because there is equity. If you lose the house, I mean, if you can't afford to pay for the house, then you can get the house back.
Okay.
Right.
We talked about the difference between secured debt and unsecured debt, and that has historically been a very large distinction. Some of the biblical criteria for evaluating debt was simply, well, what's the purpose of a loan? You know, even the best loan in the world at a terrific interest rate, if all it's for is to allow you to worship things and not God, the Bible wouldn't take much of that loan. We also talked about just how much bondage is going to result from it. Even if the loan's for a perfectly good purpose, if dealing with that loan, having that loan in your life, is going to put you in bondage to a bank or to a mortgage company or to anyone, bondage is not what God wants for His children. So excessive bondage, even for a loan that has an otherwise perfectly okay purpose, could still be a biblical criticism of that debt. And by bondage, we mean, you know, how heavy is it? How much do you have to come up with every month? And how long is the bond? We can do anything for 2 months. 30 years? That may be a different story. Other principles were simply whether the debt might be foolishness, because the Bible does say a great deal about foolishness. An unwise business decision is never going to have biblical endorsement. We also talked, as this gentleman pointed out, about the risks and the consequences. A debt is a bet. And what happens if you lose the bet? Do you lose the house? Do you lose the car? And there's always, of course, the Esau principle. Don't sell your birthright. One last quiz question, and then I'll retreat into lecturing. We talked about the real root issue in debt problems and in financial problems. Does anyone recall? What are the root issues here?
I don't know if this is the one, but materialistic love for materialistic things is one reason why people go into debt.
Bingo. Yes?
Lack of ability to turn and gratification of the goals.
Lack of discipline.
Not now, not later.
You guys are either paying attention or you already knew this. Yes, right on. Right on. The root issue is always spiritual and financial discipline. With those two things in your arsenal, you'll be protected from excessive debt or overburden. As we say, debt is not unscriptural per se, but any time you end up in financial bondage, this results from a spiritual problem, not a financial one. Again, choosing debt instruments wisely, knowing how to get the best interest rates, knowing how to cut down your total interest payments, those are all tremendous things to know and to do for the financially healthy. But if you're not financially healthy, escape from bondage doesn't require better interest rates. It requires debt elimination. And debt elimination is not a financial exercise. It's a spiritual battle. Now, as you'll recall, we shared a really, really deep insight of the definition of debt. Debt results from consistently spending more than we earn. Isn't that an amazing insight? You'd be amazed at how many people don't seem to understand it. We talked last time about a survey taken of people who were way, way in over their head with credit cards. And they were asked a simple question: how did this happen? Why did you end up in debt? And the overwhelming majority of the answers contained one of these phrases: well, we had to have, or we needed, or we deserved. It seems that the reason people get into debt is because they have to have, they need, and they deserve. And of course, the unspoken question is, who says? Who's the authority on what we need? Why is the love of money the root of all evil? And the answer is because love of money is based on the falsehood that happiness comes from material things. Materialism is the ultimate sin that is talked about a great deal. And that simple bit of guidance from Scripture can really take us a long way. Now, I think we concluded last time by talking about what is the cure for debt bondage. If that's where you are, or that's where someone is that you know or care about, what's the cure? Well, step number one is definitely understanding where true happiness comes from. Because until we're clear on that, we're going to keep chasing that rabbit around that track until it finally dawns on us that when we catch it, we don't know what we're going to do with it. It's as bad as dogs chasing sports cars. True happiness is going to come from spiritual things, not from material things. And until the material things are seen as simply stuff that enables our lives but doesn't dominate it, we'll never get anywhere. But it takes more than that. We have to value financial sanity more than instant gratification or status or convenience. Financial sanity has to be something that we seek after. If you'd like to know the right kind of attitude, read any of the Proverbs and take out the word wisdom and put in the word sanity and just read the book. Unless financial sanity is something that we long for, something that we seek, something that we go out looking for, something that we listen to carefully, we're going to be in trouble. And you'll remember we ended last time by talking about the fact that, you know, for some people, getting control over their spending turns out to be absolutely impossible. Not because of any financial reason, but for a spiritual reason. There is such a disease as compulsive overspending. And there are tens of thousands, if not millions, of Americans who have that disease. If we can't control our spending, we may have to admit that, in fact, we have a disease and to seek treatment for it. As we talked about last time, there is help for people who have that disease. And at the end of this session, I'm going to remind you of all that again because it's really important. But let's get on to some new topics. We all agree now that excessive debt or overcommitment is a really bad thing. So one logical question is, well, how exactly do you know whether... I mean, we all have commitments. We all have some kind of debt. So how much is too much? When are we really excessively indebted? A good friend of mine, June Moody, just built a new house down on Bugs Lake Reservoir. It's down on the Virginia North Carolina line. And it's a Corps of Engineers dam project that took two rivers and backed them up and made this big recreational lake. And they, as soon as we got there, you know, they showed us this website where the Corps of Engineers and lots of other people have made all kinds of information available about the average inflow from each of the old rivers, the inflows from the major creeks, amount of runoff from the surrounding, and they've also got websites that can show you how much water is going through the hydroelectric plant in any given hour. It's terrific. I said, wow, you know, if you just had a calculator in about a half an hour, you could actually figure out what's happening to the lake. He said, yeah, but there is a simpler way. If I go over the window and look, if the water's coming up, there's more coming in than going out. If the water's going down, there's more going out than coming in. This guy's a really clever engineer. And it leads to a wonderful way that we can quickly, with no math at all, figure out whether we have a debt problem. The key measure is simply this, not how much debt you have, or even what form of the debt. The key question is, has your debt load changed over the last 1 or 2 years, and why? That's all you have to look at. You don't need to analyze anyone's reasons for why they say, well, I'm in debt. You don't have to know how it happened. You simply have to measure what happened and what were the root causes. Let's look at some examples. Let's say that Bryce just built a new house. And so he's got a bigger mortgage. But of course he has no consumer debt. His debt has gone up. Does that mean that he has a debt problem? He's shaking his head. I agree with him. If there's a bigger mortgage because you can afford a bigger house, if you've taken on debt responsibly, that doesn't mean that you have a debt problem. It just means that your income and your assets went up. Another example, someone just graduated from college, and for 4 years, they have been accumulating student loans. When they graduate from college, their debt has gone up every year for 4 years. They've got a very impressive number, but they've got an aggressive repayment plan. Does this person have a debt problem? I would argue not necessarily. If they took on that debt and they've got a plan for aggressively reducing it, they're not really in trouble. They don't need financial counseling. In retrospect, it might have been nice to go to a university that wasn't so eager to thrust debt upon them, but that's a different issue. Another example. A couple we know of. No major life changes, but every crisis seems to push up the total on the credit cards or push up the total on the home equity line. Nothing major going on, but every little thing seems to be a reason why that total goes up. Does this represent a debt problem? I would argue it does. I see a lot of heads nodding. In fact, their debt's gone up not nearly as much in the last year as Bryce's. But the reason is just that ordinary life is causing them to spend more than they're taking in. Another example. Someone has actually reduced their interest cost in the last couple of years by taking a debt consolidation loan. But they're still buying on credit. They have no aggressive repayment efforts underway. Does this person have a debt bondage problem? Yeah, I see a lot of heads on that. The fact that you're taking financial measures to try to manage the debt doesn't really change the fact that if you had enough debts to consolidate and you're still buying more, this is what I would focus on. If you're still buying on credit when you're trying to restructure and deal with the old credit, to me that's evidence that there is a debt problem. So, if we have a debt problem, what should we do first? Well, fortunately, if you read it right, the Bible has some very clear examples on this. Have you all recall the story of the Good Samaritan? Well, there's an update on that. The Good Samaritan was actually a plastic surgeon. And when he was walking down the road, he actually had his ER nurse with him. And as they were going down the road, sure enough, they saw this man who had been beaten up by robbers and thrown in the ditch and left for dead. And so, being competent medical professionals, they walked up and assessed the situation. He had been beaten about the head a lot. He had a lot of contusions. There was some heavy swelling. His nose had been broken, but that could be fixed forever. That could make it look better. He had some heavy blemishes and freckles. We could even deal with that. He had some other lacerations around the arms, but, you know, a little skin surgery, and he was just as good as new. Oh, and by the way, and he had a slash in his leg, and there was about a quart of blood on the ground, and it was growing rapidly. So tell me, if you're the ER nurse, what shall we tackle first, the broken nose or the freckles?
Blood.
The blood? Maybe you don't understand. I'm a plastic surgeon, you see. What I know about is making that broken nose better than new. But I can also do pretty good freckles. Are you sure you want me to tackle the blood? That sounds messy. Okay, I'll quit beating it to death. Yeah. When someone has a debt problem, there's nothing you can do about it until first you stop the bleeding. They may have some really ugly interest rates. They may have taken some really stupid financial decisions. There can be a lot of things there that we'd love to tinker with our great knowledge of finance. And all of that is pointless unless we can stop the bleeding. And there's only one way you can stop the bleeding. And I'll bet you all know it by heart. Yep, I can tell you too. If you're severely off course and going nowhere fast, nothing gets better until you turn around. A recovery plan for recovering from excessive debt has four simple steps, and they are all simple. There is no high finance anywhere. But step number one is to spend significantly less than you earn. That's how you stop the bleeding. The bleeding is all that excess spending that's actually piling up more debt. The only way you can reverse debt is to spend less than you earn. And if you don't get past step one, you're not going anywhere. Now, you may remember that Bryce distributed these very helpful percentage guides for family income. There's a couple of spares in the back if you didn't get one that week. But, you know, we've been given some very helpful ranges for percentages of family income that should go for various things. And we're told, for instance, that 5% can go to debt service, 5% to savings, 5% to investments. So we know that a normal, healthy, regular family should be spending about 15% of their household income on financial improvement, making things better, paying debts, saving, investing. But that's for a normal, healthy family. Somebody who's in debt bondage is not normal and healthy. They've got to play catch-up. They've got some serious work to do. And the only way you can do it is to put more than the normal amount into financial improvement. I would argue that the goal should be 20% of income for recovery plans. I heard that gasp. 20% of income for a recovery plan. Now, most people, if you suggest that to them in any casual conversation, have a very clear and heartfelt response. After they get done laughing at you, they will tell you that's absolutely impossible. We couldn't possibly. We can't even live on 100% of what we're making. How could we ever live on 80%? And the harsh truth is, yeah, we could, and obviously we haven't. I could live on a lot less than I make now if I had to. But if I don't think I have to, I'm not going to do it. But unless the overspending stops, we can just all, you know, go to lunch early. Debt recovery is absolutely impossible until the overspending stops and a significant percentage of income is devoted to debt recovery. Yes, ma'am?
Okay, talking about you could live on a lot less than what you're, you know, yes, you said. It's a lot less than what I'm bringing. But I know from my family, I have small children, and we're trying to live on one income. Now, great, if I could earn an income, I'd be able to live on more. Or Christian school, another issue. How important is utilizing Christian school? These are things that, you know, decisions that we've made that may have put us in debt, that you're not addressing. It's not just a matter of buying a boat or a car or a bigger house. It's, you know, children grow, and you need to buy undies and socks and their education, and you know, in Philadelphia, in the Philadelphia area, it's very hard to live on a single income.
Not just in Philadelphia?
Well, specifically in Philadelphia.
Yeah, but specifically.
Indiana, it might not be so bad, or Virginia, or...
Actually, I grew up in Michigan, and I can assure you the folks there struggle with it, too.
Okay. These are things you're not addressing, though. You're making it sound like it's all consumerism, when it's not really all consumerism.
Yeah. Thank you very much for that question and observation. And I'll just confess right now, my next slide is probably going to offend everybody in the room. So brace for it. Brace for it. And thank you very much for raising that issue. There is no question that when any family confronts the issue of where can we spend less, it's a very painful time. And it's not just painful, as she says, because we have to decide, well, okay, we'll stop making the yacht payments and maybe they'll take it away. Those aren't the kind of people we're talking about. We're talking about people that are struggling to make it on an income that doesn't seem to be quite adequate, or they're really trying to live on a single income and all the other guys on the block have too. These are difficult choices. These are very difficult. And if you start building a fence around certain categories of spending and say, well, you know, we can't touch that because it has a good purpose behind it. Or, you know, if you start creating, I'm going to say it, sacred cows in your budget, you're going to quickly find there's not much left that isn't sacred. Debt elimination is a serious effort, and it takes serious measures, some of which, for a normal, healthy financial situation, would be deemed drastic, draconian, even unfeeling. I recognize that. And you know, I'm really grateful to God that I've never had to ask the question, you know, do I have to take my kids out of school? I don't know how I would have handled that. Rex?
Yeah, I think just to build on what Gary's saying, sometimes we find ourselves in a like environment in which our mortgage or our neighborhood or the particular car we happen to choose puts us in a compromising situation. And sometimes we do have to take drastic steps. It may be that we're going to have to sell our house and move to different communities so our taxes are lower, and so our mortgage is lower. Maybe, you know, eliminate a car. Back in the old days, when we didn't have anything, my wife cut my hair, and I paid $30 to get my hair cut, which is probably more than most people, and I didn't even have one I know. But the fact remains that...
You're trying to save on your budget.
But we do make life decisions, and they sneak up on us. They go, yes, but I have to have that. Well, sometimes, if our outgo is more than our income, then we do have to do as Gary's saying, sometimes step back and say, wait a minute, we're supposed to be, you know, we're supposed to get more and bigger and better as life goes on, but in this situation, we really need to cut back. It could be that something as drastic as moving to a smaller house in a cheaper neighborhood is the thing that we have to do, or maybe not send our kids to Christian school for a period of time, and that's really tough on us because we made this decision, but this is what we have to do. Life's tough.
You don't know this family. They're back in Cincinnati, Ohio. But I was very close to a family that had, if they were guilty of idol worship, their idol were their two kids. And they organized their lives around those two kids. Whatever those kids needed, that's what they got. Those kids were both enrolled in a private preschool, which happened to go right into a private elementary school. And that's where the kids went. And it wasn't cheap. I watched that family go through the issue of, you know, if we aren't going to get into this dual income rat race, you know, doing almost everything to try to afford this tuition, we're going to have to put the kids in public school. And that was a difficult decision. Not because the public schools in Cincinnati, Ohio are not very good. In fact, they happen to live in a really good school district that had terrific schools. But it was just like, you know, well, private school is the best I can do for my kids. And to put them in a public school, that hurt. And I'm not going to say this is the right answer for everybody, but for my friends in Cincinnati, they finally came to a realization that there was something they could give their kids that was even more important, more valuable than a private school education. And that was teaching their kids how to live responsibly on whatever resources they had. They let the kids participate in the analysis of their problem, and they let the kids participate in the decision to go to public school. And it was not perfectly smooth. But they made the transition, and it was a big step in reversing what was a bad spending pattern for them. And it was for them, and quite frankly, for most of us, it was for the best reason in the world. I mean, we'd do anything for our kids. We'd give up anything. We would suffer any privation for them. And we don't like the idea of asking them to suffer anything. And yet, this family at least decided that acting out a responsible financial life in front of those kids was a greater gift to them than sending them to a really good private school. And it was a really good private school. I'm not able to tell anybody, you know, here's what you've got to do. I am able to report, thankfully not from a lot of personal experience, but I'm able to report that the toughest thing anyone ever has to do to deal with a debt problem is identify areas where they can quit spending. Because let's face it, Anything that we spend on a regular basis, we get used to. We develop habits. There are streams of expenditures that become invisible to us because we always do that. It's just part of life. Some people call it walking around money or miscellaneous or purse cash, whatever. But you would be amazed the amount of money that some people, in fact, I'd probably be amazed if I looked at it real carefully, how much money we let go through our budgets that's just unlabeled. It's just walking around money. It's just the money you have to have in your pocket if you're going to get around in this world. Exactly where that goes, we often don't know, unless we follow the discipline that Bryce recommended of going through a test period of writing down where all of it goes and then saying, Now, I can, of course, throw lots of brickbats at those Starbucks people because I don't drink coffee. Just don't ever tell me that my bike shop bill is excessive because bikes are a big part of my life. What your sacred cows are, depends on who you are, how you grew up, what you value. What I want to say, and I anticipate that it's offensive, is that quite often to get into a serious debt recovery program requires painful decisions, and some sacred cows are probably going to die. And it's not easy. It's not comfortable. You may have heard us say before, debt elimination is not a financial exercise. It's a spiritual battle. And it will really bring you up against the question of what is it that's important in my life? What is it that I really can't live without? And what is it that I've just gotten used to, but yeah, I could get along. Let me give you a couple of mental models. Imagine you went on a mission trip to Turkey. And you go and you stay with the natives, or with the locals, the nationals, whatever's the right word to use, while you're there. These people don't have much. And in fact, the accommodations that you stay in while you're there, boy, if somebody was charging you for that, you check out the next morning. But these people are sharing what little they have. And while you're there, you help them in their efforts to build their local church, in their efforts to spread the gospel, and you come home just raving about the spiritual growth that you saw in the midst of all that poverty. And in fact, you even talk about how you grew spiritually watching these people sacrifice what little they had to spread the gospel in Turkey. And then you come back to your, four-bedroom ranch and tell your friends about it. And we would put up with all these privations because we say, that was temporary. That was a two-week mission trip to Turkey. I would suggest to you that a really good mental model for debt recovery is that this is a temporary situation, something you're going to go through, like a mission trip, where you're going to really, go camping. Okay? You're going to really get up close with the ants. And some of your food's not going to be cooked through it. That's what I'm trying to suggest. Another mental model for you. If you know some people that recently fell in love and did something silly and got married, if you would interview the average newly married couple, you'd find out that they don't have much money. They're still getting their lives together and they're just getting launched in their careers. They don't seem upset about that at all. They're happy as anything. You could talk to that same couple 15 years later, and you'd find that their income has doubled, they've got a much nicer place, they've got much nicer things. You could say, does that mean that you're now twice as happy as you were in that honeymoon year? And they're going to laugh in your face. Because even though they had nothing in that year, they had a shared sense of adventure. They had each other, which they decided was their most important value. And yet the fact that they didn't have much stuff didn't stop them from having a wonderful year. So I would suggest to you that maybe another mental model for debt recovery is it's a honeymoon. This is an opportunity for you to take on a new value, financial sanity, and to go through some silly adventures in pursuit of that thing that you now love and want. That's my suggestion. Well, as I say, the first step, the hardest step of a recovery plan is to spend significantly less than you earn. Step two is to attack your debt with cascading payoffs. Now, you may remember 3 weeks ago I told you a story about Jim and Julie, perfectly normal couple, fell in love, got married, bought a house, had kids, all that stuff. And a few years into their marriage, They ended up with a financial situation kind of like this. Well, if you were to go, let's say that Jim and Julie decide, you know, we're not seriously over our heads, but we think we have a debt problem. We just noticed that we're spending $400 a month on non-mortgage, non-auto, I mean, those things that are perhaps income-earning assets, just on personal debt. We're spending almost $400 a month. That's a lot. And we're only making the minimum payment on our credit cards, and those bills have gotten out. We've got a problem. We've got a problem. We've got to deal with it. Now, any mathematician could tell you that if you have a situation where you have a number of debts and you want to reduce the total cost of your debts, you want to get the interest cost down, obviously you would attack whichever debt has the highest interest rate first. And mathematically, that is the optimal solution. But any debt counselor would give you different advice. A debt counselor would say that the psychological solution is you pay off the lowest balance first. Why do you think they say that?
Immediate reward.
If you pick the lowest balance and you pay off one of those debts, it's a victory under your belt.
Yeah, you kind of see some progress.
Yes.
And you kind of want more of that.
And we need that. It's hard to do something that you know you're not going to see any results from for a long, long time. That's why I weigh too much. It's very, very important to reinforce what you're doing. So the uniform advice is that we should always pay off the lowest balance first. Now, my personal view is that I would recommend two variations for Jim and Julie from that normal credit counseling advice. You remember, they were one of those lucky people that had a subsidized student loan, 2.75%. We'll never see that again. I would put a fence around that one and say, let's save that debt for last, because that interest rate is just too good to give up. The other thing I would suggest is that the lowest balance, of course, is this $946 personal loan. And the second lowest is a signature loan for $1,380. But I would suggest that the MasterCard really ought to be the second thing that we attack. That's not quite as low as the signature loan, but 14.5%? I mean, I would come to really not like that particular debt. I would want to kill that puppy as quick as I could. So my personal advice, and it just so happens the way I set up the example, we're going to go after that one second. So the idea of cascading payoffs is this. Jim and Julie have $399 a month that they have to spend on these debts. They take what they consider pretty serious action, but nothing as drastic as, you know, moving into a homeless shelter. But they end up coming pretty close to the 20% goal. They get 18% of their household income, $4,400 a month, available for debt retirement. That's $792 a month. $399 of it is already tied up by the notes that they currently have. That leaves them $393 a month available for extra payments. So that's the axe they could use to cut through this forest of debt. So, month number one, what do? They take that $393, put it against the regular payment on the personal loan, and they cut the balance on that personal loan in half. In fact, in month number two, that personal loan is paid off, and that feels good. Plus, that frees up another $122 a month they can now add to their extra payments fund, and they're starting to feel like, hey, we're going to make some progress. So in month number two, they go after that MasterCard. They only have a little bit to throw into the MasterCard in that month. But in month number three and four and five and six, they can put that whole $539 a month against the MasterCard. And in month number six, they pay it off. They're swinging a pretty big axe now. In 6 months, they've knocked off two, and they go after number three now, the signature loan. And with the money they're able to divert from that last payoff on MasterCard, in month seven, they get that down to $18. I know what I would do in that situation. I would cough up 18 bucks any way I had to just to say that one's gone. But we'll stick with the example. You get the idea. As they pay off a debt, what used to be required to service that debt now gets added to their ammunition for attacking the next one. And every debt they pay off becomes now another weapon that they can use to attack the remainder. Cascading payoffs. By the time we get to month number 8, we've wiped out now 3 of those personal debts, and we can start attacking the Visa card. And the amount we have available for extra payments just keeps growing. Keeping this up, it's in month 11 that we finally pay off the last $440 on the Visa card. And now we can attack whatever we want to hit next. And I've taken perhaps a controversial tack here. Some people would say, well, you know, that auto loan, yeah, you need the car for your job, but the auto loan has a lower balance than the home equity line of credit, so maybe we should attack that one first. And that's a perfectly legitimate strategy. I'd never say that that's the wrong thing to do. In this particular case, just because I'm sticking to the theoretical model that says that's a secured loan against an income-producing asset, we'll keep that safe, and we're going to go after the home equity line of credit. Now, Jim and Julie have been doing this now for 11 months. They do the math. They know that at the end of year one, they have got some tremendous victories to thank God for, and that has, as you pointed out, that has encouraged them and motivated them to the point that now they can say, it's going to take us 18 months to pay off that HELOC. And somehow that doesn't seem so impossible anymore. At the beginning, if they had attacked something and said it's going to be 18 months before we see anything really improve, they might not have had the courage to do it. But, you know, Jim struggled only a little bit with getting the overspending under control. And what started to kick in was, wait a minute, I'm the man in this family. I'm supposed to protect my family against threats. And I found some threats. And when Jim starts slaying those threats to his family, something kicks in that's pretty basic. Jim's got no problems. He doesn't care what he has to go through. He's going to kill those things before they kill him. And Julie? Julie's part of the team. She doesn't like everything that has to be done. One of the things they decided they were going to give up was beauty shop perms. They'll probably give up the haircut too. $30. I'll tell my barber about that. But Julie's part of the program. Julie knows that he is trying to do what's best. She doesn't enjoy all those privations very much at all. And she feels a little protective about the kids. I mean, a couple of lean Christmases are a little hard on the psyche. But Julie is supporting what they're trying to do. She's part of the team. And at the end of year one, they've got a lot of celebrating to do. And they know that there's a day coming. 2 years, 9 months from the time that they bite the bullet, and that was a pretty impressive list of debts they had to deal with, they're free. They have nothing left except secured debt against income-producing assets. Now, I've got to take a reality check here. You're right. I'm giving you a somewhat rosy scenario. I didn't tell you about all the things they had to do to come up with that 18% for their debt acts. Some of them were probably painful. And there was early intervention. You know, they weren't really over the head. Nobody was going to throw them into bankruptcy. They probably had 4 credit card offers in the mail every week. People wanting to give them more credit. But they got in early and realized, hey, we got a problem. If we kill it early, it's a lot easier. That helped them to avoid any drastic changes. And as I say, once some other basic instincts kicked in, overcoming overspending on Jim's part was not hard. They were lucky. Not everyone has it that easy. Not everything works as slick as this example. But stick with me. In our story, Jim and Julie, in 2 years and 9 months, they killed all those debts. But they know they're not done. That was only step 2 of the recovery plan. Don't forget, the third step now is to establish reserves and sinking funds, which I know leads all sensible people to say, what in the world's a sinking fund? And why do I need one? Well, Jim and Julie have observed that maxim that all possessions are just expenses waiting to happen. I can tell you from my personal experience, that one is true. Anything you own is just a repair or a replacement waiting to occur. Well, accountants have a name for this. It's called depreciation. Any business that owns assets like a factory or a laundromat or a fleet of trucks or whatever it is that you own in your business, the accountant is going to insist that every month you have to take a certain charge against your profits. You have to take a certain amount of money out of the incomes of the business to set aside for the amount of your capital that you're using up. Depreciation is a real cost of doing business, because after you use up that machinery, you've got to go out and replace it. After you use up those trucks, you've got to go out and replace them. Where do you put the money that you've charged for depreciation? Well, they call that a sinking fund. I think they could have found a better name for it, but that's what they call it. In any accounting textbook, a sinking fund is where you put the money set aside for depreciation. It's really keeping your head above water fund. This is a don't let us sink fund. So, if you have a car that costs you net $15,000, and realistically that car can last 5 years trouble-free with only an ordinary maintenance, that means that you're using up $250 worth of car every month for 5 years. And at the end of that 5 years, if you truly used it up, you got to buy another one. And if you have not been recognizing that depreciation cost, if you've not been recognizing how much car you've been using up, you're going to have a financial crisis. How did that happen? We need a car. Reserves and sinking funds are the way to prevent those kinds of bogus crises from happening. And it's not just cars. Washers, dryers, refrigerators, furnaces, air conditioning, roofs, water heaters. That's just a list of what I've had to replace. Every one of those has a service life that you can quickly estimate. Hopefully it's longer than the warranty. Hopefully. Every one of them has a replacement cost, net. Now, if you trade in a car and get $3,000 for it, then, you know, that's $3,000 off the cost of the next one. But the net cost and the service life are all you need to know to compute how much of that asset are you burning up every month. And if you add up all of those, you come up with a figure that is your depreciation figure or your reserve amount that ought to be going into a sinking fund every single month. Now, in Jim and Julie's case, they had that $798 debt axe that they were swinging, and at the end they were swinging almost all of that in knocking off principal. Well, so they had a real leg up in getting started on sinking fund. He got a raise near the end of that period, so he added that to their debt axe, and they came up with $1,000 a month. They said, all right, we're going to give ourselves just a little bit of leeway on spending now, but we're going to keep that $1,000 a month fenced off to now play catch-up on a sinking fund. And you know, at the end of the fourth year, they had a sinking fund that was able to protect them against the water heater going out or the air conditioner dying. They were ready for the inevitable crises of life with no borrowing. And they were free of non-mortgage debt. And you know, the sinking fund enabled them to become the couple in the Sears store that makes all the other people really mad. Because they stand there in the middle of the Sears store, instead of looking desperately at the price tags on these refrigerators and saying, they're sitting there saying, well, you know, we figured the service life of our refrigerator at 12 years, and it's right on 12 years, and I think probably it's going to go in the next year or two. This is a pretty good price on the kind of refrigerator we need. Let's make the switch now, because we've got the money in the sinking fund. I'll write a check. It's already there. We can now manage the replacement process based on what's an advantageous way to get the replacement goods, instead of, we got to buy one today because the meat's thawing. It's just a much nicer way to live. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am?
What would you say about, like, Sears, for instance, gives you a year to pay off something without any interest? Would taking advantage of something like that be considered part of a sinking fund, because you're not paying any more than...
Well, I would... That's a good question, and I have two answers. One of them is, buying something from Sears where you don't have to make any payments for a year is not part of a sinking fund. Because a sinking fund is money you pay to yourself in order to have the money to buy the assets as they wear out. whether or not it makes good sense to buy that refrigerator with a year's free interest depends on whether that's really what they're offering. Now, quite often, when someone offers you the chance to buy this with no payments for a year, what they're saying is the first year's interest has already been rolled into the price. Sometimes. And you know, if you were a businessman and you were selling goods and you weren't going to get any payment for a year and you know what the interest cost was for you, what would you do? You'd build it into the price. Pardon? It's hard to tell, but I found that there's one really good way to get a clue. You go to the salesman and say, look, I appreciate that. I know it costs you to give me a year to pay for that with no payments. I'm prepared to write you a check right now. How much of that interest saving are you willing to knock off the price? And if he says, my boss won't let me do that, well, okay. But quite often I've found that, yeah, especially if you're talking to the manager or the person who owns the business who knows what that no payments for a year is costing him, he'll split it with you.
Can't you also specifically look at a competitor who's maybe not offering that, they're not offering it for a year, same model made, it's a different model that they're selling for.
Right, right. I think probably the best example of that phenomenon is what you see in the auto industry, where they are so loath to cut their prices because they want to be able to say that this is the price of the car, but they start giving these various incentives. And what do they always give you? No, you know, 0% interest for 4 years or $3,000 cash. What's the $3,000 cash? That's what it would cost them to give you 0% interest for 4 years. You know, they're being quite upfront about it. With refrigerator salesmen, you know, they're not always so upfront, but often you'll find that you can in fact get some of that interest savings in cash for yourself. Yes?
Is another name for a sinking fund an emergency fund?
I don't know if an accountant would ever say that that's the right name for it, but certainly a good word for it. It's really an emergency prevention fund. A sinking fund is where you put the money for the crises that you know are coming. You know, anybody that's ever watched a roof knows what's going to happen 15 years, 20 years down the road. Anybody that's ever, you know, watched cars knows what's going to happen. So, you know, it's not really an emergency when that car dies. We knew it all along. So, a sinking fund is an emergency prevention fund. Right?
Yeah, I like to call it BYOB, be your own banker. You probably were thinking something else.
Yep. And guess what? Guess who gets to keep all the interest earnings on that sinking fund while it's sitting in your possession instead of the bank's? And you know, if you're starting to, Jim and Julie put together a $15,000 sinking fund by keeping their $1,000 a month debt axe swinging, and you know, $15,000, that's up to the point now where you can win and buy a certificate of deposit or a treasury note. I mean, for that kind of money, you can start to get some decent interest. Dan.
Gary, I think it's true that interest-free for a year is often interest postponed for a year. So you actually wind up paying all the interest, or it accumulates over the course of that time period, but you get whacked with it 12 months later.
But frequently those deals come with very stiff attachments, you know, whereas for some reason you're a day late with a payment. Then all of that interest is backfilled, and it's an extremely stiff rate.
So there's landmines in there, huh?
Yeah. So there's a lot of stipulations that are made to set you up for failure, so they can make additional monies from that time delay that they have of getting money. The other thing I just want to mention is delineation. You were talking about an emergency prevention fund is an excellent way to word that. However, that needs to be differentiated from an actual true emergency fund.
Good
for
point.
The things that are unforeseen, like illnesses or like an auto accident or something like that. You need to have both of those funds engaged and funding those, you know, as you go, so that you know that you can figure the things that you know are coming down the road you have money for, but also that you've got that slush in case there is truly an emergency, because they have.
That's an excellent point. Thank you.
I just want to say this is not a bad principle to think about at the church as well. I mean, we're coming up on our congregational meeting in 2 weeks, and you know, we are going to have you know, we've got $2 million in deferred maintenance because we haven't been creating a sinking fund for ourselves over the last 30 years, however long. And so as we think about going forward into the strategic planning process and thinking about the implications of that for our budget, this is not a bad principle that we as members should also have in mind.
That's a good point. Did we mention that this kind of financial discipline is really hard? I do not want to know what percentage of Americans have sinking funds, because I would probably get really depressed over it. It's hard. It's hard. It's wonderful, but it takes discipline. Yes?
That's what I think my wife and I want to get to that point sometimes. It's easy to say we're never going to get to it because of the cost of just living and just the basic lifestyle. But I think it is possible, and in my wife's and our case, maybe years from now before we actually get to put the savings amount in it. But I don't think we should give up on the goal just because we're sitting here kind of, you know, it's really hard just to live. I don't think you should give up on the goal. It's just like a skinny spiritual discipline, you know, I want to be more holy. And sometimes I feel like it's just, I'll never get there. Does that mean I should give up and not have it as a goal? I just want to encourage everybody. And I'm sitting here thinking, I don't know where I would even say that. I'm like, I don't know if we'll ever get to that point. We still need to make that as a goal.
We
really do.
It's kind of like the Canaan land. It's pretty sweet. Yeah. Yes.
Just bring in a plug for the Balanced Financial Roadmap that you can get online. You go to crown.org.
Crown.org?
Yeah. They have a money financial freedom map where they celebrate at the end of getting through stage one. And then so it's not like you do this all at once. You do, like you were saying, with your debt, you do it in stages. It makes sense. And then I can see right at the end of the tunnel for that step.
And it's like, this is a life pattern. This isn't big. Okay, now we've got all four steps. Now we're done. We've got to do the finances. Obviously, this is full justice throughout life. I just want to encourage everybody. I'm young. I just got married and don't have a lot of money, but we're. We're really encouraged by this class. Mm-hmm. Resist the temptation. That's for people who make more money. That's people at less cost. That's for the web. And that's for all of us. We just need to really trust the Lord and keep plugging away. Mm-hmm. So it's not accept defeat. It's really easy to want to do that.
Yeah. Thank you. Jim?
One other thing I think we can remember that could be encouraging is that we may talk about freedom being, you know, at the 4 years down the road or at the end when we get all financial debt is gone. But really, spiritual freedom begins the moment that we start walking the road of, with God's help, with the Spirit's help, growing in the fruit of the Spirit of self-discipline and self-control for His glory. That's freedom right then. Even if you still have all the debt and you haven't made the first payment, you have freedom.
Thank you. Yes.
Do they have an Alcoholics Anonymous for debtors?
That's a good question. The answer is yes. They do have an Alcoholics Anonymous for debtors. It's called Debtors Anonymous. You'll find a list on the back table of all the meetings of Debtors Anonymous in the Pennsylvania, New Jersey area. And we'll have a slide about that in a while. I'm watching the time, so I think we need to cut off the conversation just a bit. And remember, there is a fourth step. Saving and investing for the future. Now, some people might say, wait a minute, this is supposed to be good financial management. We don't get to saving for the future until step four. Well, saving and investing for the future is something that really kind of flows out of the first three steps. I mean, it doesn't do any good to say, I'm going to save for the future when you're still spending more than you're earning. That's never going to work. And if you've got a lot of debts, most financial counselors would say, You can't totally ignore the future while you're climbing out of debt, but you've got to be willing to do some pretty drastic things to climb out of debt. So I don't think any financial counselor would say, yeah, keep that 12.5% Visa balance and go off and buy into a mutual fund. I don't think anybody's going to recommend that. This is really the priority in which you have to attack things. And you'll notice that I am, by implication, saying that the recommendation is that even before you do such things as putting away money for, you know, college or for the future, that you get your reserves and sinking funds in place. Because reserves and sinking funds, as you pointed out, are the way you prevent crises from slaying you. So, I probably don't have to show you this slide. What does planning for the future mean? It's all those things we worry about. College costs for kids. Boy, isn't it good college is so cheap these days. Retirement plans. Now, I want to tell you that Jim and Julie, you know, were really, really serious about this debt reduction. But Jim did something really smart. Even while they were cutting down on beauty shops and haircuts and new cars and everything else, he still put every dime into his 401k that his employer would match. Because Jim knows a really good rule. Always take free money. And anyone who is not contributing the full amount into their employer-sponsored retirement fund that the employer will match is giving up free money. That's not a good thing to do. Jim didn't do that. They recognize that now that they're in the phase of really planning for the future, there are some tax advantages to planning for the future. Now that both Jim and Julie can have retirement funds, she can have an individual IRA, there are tax advantages which simply multiply the effects. You pay fewer taxes, so you've got more money you can afford to put into planning for the future. But the most important thing is, I think Jim was saying, during this four-year period, Jim and Julie really got used to living on less than they were making. And once you've got that really built into your lifestyle, the rest of this stuff, you know, they've now got some of that axe money they don't need for playing catch-up. That was a natural thing to move over into sinking fund, into investments. So once they got into the habit of freeing up a significant percentage of their earned income for financial improvement, you know, once you've done the early stuff, like get rid of the debt and set up your reserve funds, now that same flow of money is available to go into the future. So it's not a matter of tightening the screws some more to save for the future. Once you get the proper spiritual and financial disciplines, they will flow into this, and it will happen pretty automatically.
And it's important to mention that your investment for the future should never be considered a sinking fund or emergency fund.
Amen.
Because that puts you in, and that's not to say that you can't invest the money in a sinking fund as long as it's in some sort of liquid asset, like staggered CDs or money markets, something that you're going to have available to you in the right. But obviously, if I should never be thinking, well, I've got this 401k or retirement fund out there, and if an emergency happens, I can tap that. Because A, you've just eliminated, you know, if you do have to tap it, which is likely, you've just eliminated that, and you're going to have to catch up again. But you're also potentially could be pulling the money out of an asset at its low point. So you know, you may have put something into a fund, now the stock market's down. Now you've got a very burden of pulling money that was originally worth $10,000 might be worth $8,000. And that's yeah, and if you take capital gains on it, it's an additional 10% for early withdrawal on a retirement account, plus the capital gains tax. So you really, really are killing yourself.
Yes. Reserves and sinking funds and retirement and future investments, two totally different things. And as you pointed out, very different investment instruments. If our, was it Bill Smith? If our investment counselor were here, he would have said, oh, you would never put money in a sinking fund into the same kind of financial instruments that you would retirement money. Because retirement money is something you're not going to touch for 20 years, and you can afford to do some long-term things there. But sinking fund, that's money that, you know, on average, you're going to tap some of that almost every year because something's going to break. So that's short-term funds. That's a totally different strategy. Good point. Anything else about this four-step recovery plan before we go on to our last topic or before we say have a good day?
Just a recommendation on IRAs. If you can, something you're eligible to draw as the preferred vehicle for IRAs, and if it's tax-free after retirement, whereas you don't have to pay the tax eventually on the traditional.
Good point. Did everyone hear that? The knowledgeable expert said, if you have your choice of IRAs, the best one in the long term is a Roth, as opposed to a 401 or a traditional. Okay. All right. I see it's now after 12. Let me suggest to you that next week is going to be the wrap-up week for this class, and I will be leading that discussion, and it's going to be on miscellany. It's going to be on lots of different topics that are just generally financial, but I think I would rather defer strategies for debt-free living to next week so that we can spend as much time about that as we need to. And I'm going to give you a... If you can read real fast, you're going to know everything about it. There will be examples and extras and all that. Okay. I just want to end again by reminding you that, as someone asked, yes, there is help. If it turns out that the root problem in someone's case is that they just cannot deal emotionally with restricting their spending, Debtors Anonymous is a 12-step program modeled after Alcoholics Anonymous. It is specifically for people who are struggling with compulsive overspending. Now, Debtors Anonymous does not attempt to deal with, you know, the four-step recovery plan we talked about. Debtors Anonymous only focuses on the problem of people who compulsively spend money that they know they shouldn't. That spending behavior is their focus, nothing else. Here at the church, on Thursday nights, there is an Overcomer support group, which certainly could include among their topics financial management, although that's just a support group for anyone who's recovering from any kind of compulsive or obsessive behavior. And finally, I want to remind you of the Deacon's Financial Counseling Program. If you would like to contact them about yourself or about anyone else that you think might profit from it, just send an email to jroberts843@earthlink. And in the email, describe either your situation or the situation of the person that you're recommending. And there's a commitment on the part of the deacons that if anyone calls for help, there will be help. That's a significant commitment on their part, and some of them were spending a lot of time making it come true. But if you ask for help, it will be given.
Is that the non-members also?
I don't know that. Would some deacon like to speak to that question?
It depends on the situation, but it can be.
It can be for non-members. Okay, good question.
In other words, like regular attenders, and sometimes we deal with people that are outside the church but have some sort of affiliation with a member or a connection to parents.
Yeah, this is not something you should put on a billboard on a telephone pole out on the street. But, okay. All right. Well, I really want to thank you for your contributions and questions and observations. They've been very, very helpful. Far more helpful than those few slides that we're going to save for next week anyway. Anything else in the way of questions, comments, observations before we close? Yes?
I heard of this one thing, not related to knowledge or about 401k too much, but I heard that you can take loans off of your 401k up to half of it, and you basically pay yourself back, and it's usually at a lower interest rate than any banks would be. Have you guys heard of anything like that?
That is one of the provisions of the law. That is, if you have a 401k to which you are making the maximum contribution, let's say, and you need to borrow money, one source of inexpensive loan would be to borrow against the 401k. However, bear in mind that a 401k is an investment instrument. So if you have $25,000 in your 401k balance right now, and that's all invested in, say, a mixture of stocks and bonds, and you borrow against that, I believe you are forfeiting the earnings on the portion that you borrowed. So therefore, it is a possible source of lending, but in addition to the interest that you're paying, you're also forfeiting some earnings. So that should be taken into your calculations.
Also, if you leave your job before you pay it off, you have to pay it all back at once.
Doesn't that sound like fun? Yes, ma'am.
I want you to talk about leased cars.
Leased cars? If I may, I'd like to say that I'd like to defer that question until next week because we're getting really close to the time we have to quit. But that's a good question for Miss Elaney. If you're going to be here next week, you can be my enforcer. And if we get even close to noon and we haven't talked about it, you raise your hand and say, you promise.
Barry, a quick answer. It's okay for the government to do it, but you as a private citizen
don't do it.
I
like the win.
Tune in next week to find out if I'm going to agree with them or if I'm going to vanquish them with my body. Why is my wife laughing so hard? Any other comments or questions before we go? Okay. Well, let's thank the Lord for his gift. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the ways you blessed us. Father, thank you for all the hard choices and all the hard issues we've not had to face because you've been so overwhelmingly generous. And Father, we ask that you would apply these thoughts that have been shared today to whatever situation you want to apply to in our lives. Father, may your will be done in our lives, and whatever that brings us financially, we know it's best. Thank you for being our Father and our provider, our protector and our Savior. Amen.